We welcome you to the tape ministry of Denton Bible Church. The speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Well, if you're new here with us, we're studying taking a break, and we're looking at the history of the Christian church. And we're coming down, said to one of our older fellows this morning, I said, you know, we're looking at the Second Great Awakening, 1787 to 1810. Next week is the revival of 1858. And I said to this old fellow, we're getting close to your birthday, you know. We're starting to encroach on a few of you here. We're getting close to home. Well, we are going to look at a very important part of church history and of American church history that is called the Second Great Awakening. Now, let me begin by to show you why this is so important. Let me read you this quote by a very noted New England pastor, a congregationalist named Lyman Beecher. Back in 1835, he preached a message on Isaiah 66 and verse 8, where God said, speaking of Israel, upon the return of Messiah shall a nation be born in a day. About the phenomena of Israel becoming this great nation simply by the appearing of their Savior. Well, when he preached it, Lyman Beecher, shall a nation be born in a day, he called the title of that message a plea for the West. And it was his contention that an empire was opening in their very day. By 1820, one-fourth of all Americans were now living east of the Alleghenies and the Appalachians, and we were a country that had the phenomena that no country has had. We got to discover ourselves. We landed on the eastern shores, and all of a sudden the West opened up to us. And so he and a lot of pastors were calling upon their church, and they were saying, as America is pressing to the West, remember Horace Greeley, for the young man who asked counsel, go West, young man, because there was opportunity, there was land to be had. And so Lyman Beecher said that as America was opening, the Christian should, in his words, seize the moment and establish churches and schools and continue our manifest destiny of a Christian nation, that we shouldn't become this eastern seaboard of religion and then this west of ambition and materialism, that we should seize the moment and establish America as this great, vast continent of Christian orthodoxy. Well, America went west, and Beecher's plea was heard. The cross went west with us. And the reason that it was established and America was preserved as a Christian nation was the phenomena of what is called the Second Great Awakening. Some call it the Frontier Revival. John Hanna, who is one of my favorite professors I had at Dallas Theological Seminary, he was the head of historical theology. And John Hanna said, and I quote, even more than the Puritans, the Second Great Awakening cast America as a Christian nation. Even though our roots are Puritan, English, Calvinist setup, shop over here, the early 1600s through the late 1600s, we were a Calvinistic Puritan people in our roots. Nonetheless, we have, and I'll share more on this later, we have as a nation put away Puritanism from us. That's not good, but it's a fact. We've put it behind us. Churches today do not reflect Calvinism, and they sure do not reflect Puritanism. What they reflect is the theology and the ministerial technique of the Second Great Awakening. To understand who you are, and I'm going to trust that you're an evangelical, someone who holds the Bible as inerrant, both doctrinally and in your personal moral life, seeking to obey God, to win others to Christ, that's what's called an evangelical. An evangelical is a river. Evangelicalism is a river that in America has three tributaries that feed into it. And to understand what an American evangelical is, you have to understand the three tributaries. Doctrinally, we are Reformation people. that do not have any authority over us but the Bible alone, and we believe in Christ alone for salvation. Now that we got from the Reformation. The idea that that doctrine isn't just something you hold to intellectually, but it's an attitude of the heart whereby you seek to obey God and study the Bible and pray and win others, that is called German pietism. You remember we studied that about 4 weeks ago, the Second Reformation. The idea that you can have a visible confessing church, and yet a great many of those will be non-Christians. But on the inside of that church, you have those that are not merely nominal Lutherans and nominal Reformed people and nominal Presbyterians, but you have that inner core of pietists that seek the will of God and holiness in their own lives. Well, the idea of the church within the confessing church that seeks God, moving with the movers, so to speak, that evangelical idea is pietism. And then the evangelistic technique that we use today, the evangelistic ministry that we use today, and, Lord forgive us, but the Arminian theology and the man-centered theology that we have today, that isn't good, but it's a fact, that came from the Second Great Awakening. So if you can understand the Reformation, our doctrine, pietism, our lives, and the frontier revival of the early 1800s, you understand the theology and the ministerial technique of American evangelicalism. People ask me, why don't you have an altar call? As if they feel that you could turn in Matthew 6, and Jesus saith unto them, won't you get up out of your seats and come? It's not there. The altar call is a phenomena of the mid-1800s, started by the early 1800s, in the Second Great Awakening. Now let me show you what we're going to be looking at here. The Second Great Awakening has two phases. One starts in the East, and then it goes to the West. It starts with colleges, Hampton, Sydney, Yale, Princeton, that fed the churches, the seminarians, the pastors. And it goes to the West to the phenomenon known as a camp meeting. Some of you have been to them. We still have one here in Texas, way out in Fort Davis, Texas. One in Groover, Texas, in the Spearman area. The camp meeting phenomena. Well, that started in the Second Great Awakening. One in the East is Presbyterian and Congregational. The one in the West is going to be Baptist and Methodist. These two groups that are small groups in the early 1800s grow to be the largest denominations in the United States by the mid-1800s. Because the Baptists had what were called bivocational pastors. They would farm and pastor. The Methodist had the phenomena that was known as a circuit rider. They would get on their horses and they would go to where the people were and organize them into societies and then into churches. They're going to become the largest. The East is going to be Calvinistic. The West is going to be Arminian. The Second Great Awakening is going to totally shift America and its theological perspective. We're going to go from the colonial period that is Calvinistic and Puritan to where we're going to shift to an Arminian view of God. Now, by now, you should understand what that means. The Arminian view is that man is not totally dead in sin. He has a free will. And as he exercises it, he chooses Christ. That's Arminianism. Calvinism, man is dead. He cannot choose God. God chooses him. God, by the efficacious grace of the Holy Ghost, calls him to faith and converts those of his sovereign choosing. That is Calvinism. America is going to shift in the 1800s and will never shift back. As a matter of fact, the Arminianism of today shifts in the late 1800s to modernism and liberalism. And that is what most of us struggle with today in the church. On the East, it's going to be unemotional. On the West, it's going to become very emotional. In the East, it's going to deal with the problems of rationalism, the offshoot of deism. In the West, it's going to deal with the fact that people came for money and wealth. There were no churches, and it became highly immoral in the West. The West was called by an observer in the early 1800s, Sodom unredeemed. And that's what the churches are going to deal with, is the moral darkness of the settlers. Folks, if we had not had this revival, that occurred in what was called the Dark Ages of America. Societally, after the Revolution, our society from 1776 to 1887 was totally upset. It was in anarchy before the Constitution. We didn't know if democracy would work or not. We were societally in upheaval. Morally, we were in a lot of darkness. Rationalism had gotten into the Eastern churches. Intellectually, biblical ideas were compromised. A great many felt in the East that we should be done with Christianity the same way that a butterfly is done with his cocoon to fly. It's an ancient, primitive thing that served a purpose. Be done with it and fly. Well, those moral, intellectual, and social unstable things took place after the Revolution. There's no telling what would have happened to us if we had not had the Second Great Awakening. As Europe is going into Napoleon's takeover and social and feudal institutions and medieval institutions are falling in Europe, America is holding true to a consensus of morality and of Christian worldview because of the First and Second Great Awakening, and then as we look at next week, the 1858 revival. Philosophically and socially, America is a fascinating study. Because for 100 years or more, this country went into theological, in a sense, moral, suspended animation, and it didn't move. It stayed Christian. And it's only until the early 1900s that it's going to move into what is now modernism, liberalism, and ultimately, Shirley MacLaine. You know what I'm saying? We've come a long way from Jonathan Edwards to Shirley MacLaine. You heard it here. The Second Great Awakening is going to hold us true. How many of you, help me out now, if I ask you to write down on a 3x5 card what you know about this phenomena from 1787 to 1817 that held us in check, this phenomena that keeps us as a Christian country, this phenomena that in a backwash is going to give us some theological perspectives and ministerial norms that aren't necessarily good. How many of you, if I ask you about this tributary that along with Reformation ideals and pietism forms the American evangelical, if I ask you, how many of you would be in a heap of trouble to lecture? Would you hold your hand up? Or maybe you just know it all. All right. Well, I'm glad you're here because we're going to make you real smart by dinner time if you just stay with me. Well, let's look first at the East. Rationalism had caused evangelical fundamental Christianity to be on one case rejected and on the other case redefined. Do you know who Thomas Paine is? That's a name that you used to have in American history and you forgot it. Thomas Paine was to America what Voltaire was to France. He wrote a book called The Age of Reason. And he said, basically, that religion had kept man back. He needed to be done with this foolish, feudal thing and to rise to greater heights and the real Renaissance, classic, Platonic, Aristotelian glory of man that religion, both Catholic and the Reformation and the state churches, had held us back. And he looked for the renunciation of Christianity. The intellectuals of our country teetered on that. Should we be done with it? Not only was it rejected, but in a lot of our country, Christianity's terms that were kind of under the Puritans very strong were being redefined. Now listen to this term, it's important. It's called New England theology. The Eastern churches were so inundated by rationalism that they began not to reject biblical inerrancy. They weren't at that point yet. But they would take certain terms like the total depravity of man, the original sin of man, that man was dead in his sin and that God had to predestine him, call him, that you had to have the substitutionary penal death of an innocent man for a guilty man. Those ideas that are biblical, those ideas that were precious to the Puritans, New England theology trimmed its sails to the pressures of rationalism, And we redefine those terms. I want you to make a note. In liberal theology, the first thing to go is not Christ and it's not Calvary. The first thing to go is the darkness of man. We simply made man not so bad. We felt that he had a free will. Left to himself, he could choose. And now, as we soften the biblical view of total depravity, we lessened the view of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we lessened the efficacious nature of Calvary as being salvific. We saw him more as a martyr, and God more as an observer of what man was going to do. It wasn't deism, but we trimmed our sails, and it is called today New England theology. The redefining of biblical terms within the context of inerrancy to fit the time. Well, those two things, rationalism and New England theology, had shaken the churches and they had made the seminaries turn out death into its pulpits. Guess what happened? Christians began to pray. You want to make a note about history. Revival is not brought on by prayer. When Christians pray, that's revival. If there's anything that history teaches us, is that Christians will labor, witness, work, and sweat, but they will not pray. There's never been a time in the history of the visible church that you have seen great, consistent, across-the-board movements of prayer. Christians do not pray. It's that simple. Until they are scared and frightened. Well, some of these old-timers remembered pre-revolutionary days and the Great Awakening of Whitfield and the Great Awakening of Edwards, and they were old guys now. And a generation had arisen which knew not the Lord nor the work which he had done. Judges 2. And Christians began to pray. You know where this revival started? And they always start so small. Have you ever heard of Hampton Sidney College in Virginia? Amazing. There was a guy who was the worst kid in all of Hampton, Sydney, and his name was Cary Allen. Cary Allen went to a Methodist meeting and fell on the floor inarticulate under the conviction of sin, documented. He was overwhelmed by his own grief. He fell on the floor, and in his soul, he sought God in his mercy to save him who was a drunkard. He was converted. He went back to Hampton, Sydney College, and he got his two roommates. And these two fellows became Christians with him. They got a third, and now these four guys began a prayer meeting in their room. The kids of Hampton Sydney College went to the president, Mr. John Blair Smith. Your page says James, and that's a misprint. John Blair Smith. And they said that these men were carrying on in their room like Methodists. Because they were considered the Pentecostals of the day, the shouting Methodists. And they said they're carrying on. And Mr. John Blair Smith, who happened to be Calvinistic, Reformed Presbyterian, he said, are they really now? And he began seeing this prayer meeting. Well, you know what happened? They moved it from the room out into a chapel area, and pretty soon they had regular chapel services of students meeting for prayer on the Hampton Sydney College campus. Mr. John Blair Smith began to preach, and he preached a Calvinistic gospel of the deadness of man, the utter undoneness he has, and if God's should send him to hell, will send to hell, but maybe, if they're lucky, God will save them. If he is so pleased in his sovereign grace. And you know what? They saw revival take place on the Hampton Sydney campus. Well, word of it got up to Yale. At Yale College, that turn out the congregational ministers of the day, there was so much deism that boys were taking the nickname to themselves of Rousseau, Voltaire, and their hero was Thomas Paine. A fellow, and we have him, a picture of him. This is Jonathan Edwards' grandson. He is a Revolutionary War hero. He's too young to be president. He was the rector of the college, and he was a man's man. And the young guys were in awe of him because he literally had wounds on him from the Revolution. And he got in the pulpit and he of the chapel services at Yale, and he took on Thomas Paine blow for blow, and he began to preach in chapel on verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, that it alone is true, and he invited the skeptics to come to his study, and he would see them one at a time. 80% of the Yale campus was converted under this man, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. After him, at Princeton College, a fellow named Ashbel Green, he saw what was happening, and he got 4 students that were evangelical students, and he got them to pray with him for 1 solid year, and they met and they prayed for revival on their campus. They started in chapel of Ashbel Green, calling these men to repentance and preaching hard. And you know what else he did? He had the privilege to do this as the seminary or the college president. He ordered that every Princeton student had to read 5 chapters a day of his Bible. He ordered the whole campus to begin Bible reading. Guess what happened? Revival took place. It's on your sheet as 1 out of 9. They misread my printing. It should be 1 out of 4. Between 1812 and 1822, 1 out of every 4 Princeton graduates went into the ministry. Revival. Now, folks, you say, well, what difference would this make? 3 colleges. These colleges, and remember at this time, women do not go to college. I'm sorry, but that's the way it was. Men go to college. And these men formed the Presbyterian, Princeton, and the Congregational, Yale, ministers of New England. And they got converted. And it spread all up and down the East, and the hand turned back morally. There was an event that caused rationalism and deism to be completely discounted, incidentally. Do you know what it was? Thomas Paine died. And he died a broken, penniless, dissolute, drunk. And men saw the wage of sin, and they turned back to God. So that's the Eastern phase. It was Calvinistic, unemotional. Ashbel Green would see such repentance beginning in his revival at Princeton, he would stop. And he would say, gentlemen, our God is a God of order, not of chaos. Let us continue. And he would preach. And it worked quite well. The West. I wish we could find him. Steve and I looked for this guy, and we couldn't find a picture of him. He's a very underrated person. I doubt any of you here have ever heard of him. His name is James McCready. By 1820, 25% of Americans are west of the Alleghenies. They went for ambition, and there are no churches. And it's a survivalist motif. Western America was like a ghetto. If you go into a ghetto, there are no churches a lot of times, and it's hard. You're trying to survive, and God is not thought of. Well, that's the way the western part of the United States began. They were hard fellows that came out there. Sodom unredeemed. James McCready is a Presbyterian pastor, and his nickname is the Son of Thunder, and he's a Calvinist. He's a Princetonian. He saw the Hampton-Sydney revival, and he calls people to a belief in the sovereign God, and he sees revival in North Carolina. He had 3 little churches on the rivers, the Red, Muddy, and Gasper Rivers, and he sees these churches begin conversions. A fellow writes McCready a letter, and he says, "Dear Pastor, I think it would be expedient if you left North Carolina." Well, the letter was written in blood, which is always a tip-off if you're a pastor, that somebody's serious about your answering another call. And so some North Carolina guy wrote him and said, "I think you need to leave North Carolina." And when that letter, he saw that it was written in blood, God spoke to him and said, "You should leave." And so he did. He leaves, and we owe a lot to whoever wrote that bloody letter, because the fellow McCready leaves and he comes to this new place that this Scotch-Irish Quaker named Daniel Boone. You ever heard of him? He found an opening through the mountains, and he leads them through the Cumberland Gap, and now Kentucky and Tennessee become populated by Americans. Well, all these Americans come into Kentucky, and James McCready comes with revival on his mind, and he begins an institution that's still with us today. He advertised for Americans to get into their covered wagons and come to a place called Logan County, Kentucky, and he had what was called a camp meeting. They would take logs and split them, make them into pews, put up a pulpit, and he would preach morning, afternoon, and evening, and he preached Calvin. He preached the undoneness of man, the sovereignty of God, the mercies of Christ, and he invoked them by his grace, by the grace of God, to believe, and if God was so pleased, they would be saved. And he saw revival. He left there and went up to minister in Pennsylvania. One of his fellows, and this guy, if I were to ask you, what is the first Native American denomination? Could you answer it? One of his disciples converted under him. His name is Barton Stone. Is going to begin the first Native American denomination. Now, this guy is important. Listen close. If I was Stanley, I'd step out and say, now listen to me, but I've got all these gladiolas looking at me right here, and I just can't move around. So listen to me. First service, I called them gardenias and was seriously rebuked by the women clientele of that service. They are gladiolas. This guy, Barton Stone, is a Presbyterian minister. He takes the camp meeting idea and he runs with it. For 4 months, he advertises. And at Logan, in Kentucky, guess what the chief produce of this county was? At Bourbon County, Kentucky. It's estimated that between 10 and 25,000 settlers come together. That's a bunch of settlers. They come together to hear preaching. And at this revival called the Cane Ridge Revival. Now, as I begin here, how many of you, and I bet you some of you have, how many of you have ever heard of Cane Ridge? Would you hold your hand up? Those who are holding your hand up, are you Church of Christ? Yes, you are. Listen. The Cane Ridge Revival. They had 18 Presbyterian ministers and unnumbered Methodist and Baptist. And they were preaching. They weren't preaching a highly educated gospel. You couldn't do that in the West. You had to get people's attention. A lot of them were uneducated people. You had to get fiery. And these men were full of fire. And they began putting stumps about every 100 yards, you would have a different preacher. And they would preach simultaneously. And so there was a lot, and you got 25,000 people. Some of these men that hadn't seen women for a while. One guy wrote that at the camp meetings, more souls were begotten than saved. And there was some truth to that. Everybody took their monthly bath and showed up in Bourbon County. And all of a sudden, they hadn't heard preaching in 20 years, and here it came. This is one of my favorite accounts. It is a first-hand account of Cane Ridge. The guy writes this, "The noise was like the noise of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I counted 7 ministers all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others in wagons, and one was standing on a tree which had, in falling, lodged against another. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy in the most piteous accents, while others were shouting most vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a peculiar, strange sensation, such as I had never felt before, came over me. My heart beat tumultuously. My knees trembled, my lip quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire mass of mind there collected. Soon after, I left and went into the woods, and there I strove to rally and to man up my courage." In other words, this guy took off for the woods. And there in the woods, he says, "Okay, let's try it again." And he returns. "After some time, I returned to the scene of excitement, the waves of which, if possible, had risen still higher. The same awfulness of feeling came over me, and I stepped up on a log where I could have a better view of the surging sea of humanity. The scene that presented itself to my mind was indescribable. At one time, I saw at least 500 swept down in a moment, as if a battery of 1,000 guns had opened upon them. And then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. I fled for the woods a second time and wished I had stayed at home. He just couldn't handle it. As a matter of fact, at this revival, you began to see, and Lord love them, the charismatics of today have taken this revival and canonized it as the norm. You began to see different manifestations of emotion. You saw some people get into what that would pass out unconscious. Other people would get into what were called the jerks. You would just jerk spasmodically. Some would begin to get on all fours and to bark, and some would get at the base of a tree like a coon dog and bark the devil up a tree. Bourbon County, Kentucky. And they were all sorts. Some guys would get into running fits and take off running into the woods. Some would begin to laugh tumultuously. Some to weep. Some just to fall comatose. And I think a lot of times there is a very valid emotion when people come to recognition of sin and grace, whenever the Spirit of God encounters them. But probably in the presence of about 100 guys preaching simultaneously all around you, it can be even more excitable. And that revival was so sensational that it went out like fingers into all the West, and the camp meeting became the staple of preaching this gospel. Now, something changed, however. No longer are you preaching a Calvinistic gospel of man being lost and of God having mercy and a journeying for people to deal with God. You began in the height of emotion now to call for, are you ready, a decision. You called for a decision. Did you hear our Learning Center director just before Charles had me come up? He said 14 kids had reached a decision. Where did Kent get that? Kent is a second great awakening phenomena. See, that's from our heritage. The Puritan would never say that you had a decision for Christ. He would say that God, by His grace, brought you to repentance and you were, by His grace, converted. They would share the gospel and leave you to the mercies of God. At Cane Ridge, it begins to change. You have an emotional invoking of your falling and praying, and at that point, making your decision for Christ. And now, for the first time, you begin to document how many converts you had. Whitfield would never have done that. He didn't know. It was an act of God. Now it's an act of man. And so you say, I had X amount of people linger and pray, and we saw 600 souls converted. Cain Ridge. Theology changes from Calvinism to man being the contingent element in salvation, Arminianism. And with that theology, the evangelistic technique moves from the sovereignty of God to an emotional invoking of a decision. It's right after this point, incidentally, that you have a phenomena begin that is called the anxious bench. And you would have people do this. At the end of a service, everyone would sing in unison, and those who were anxious about their salvation would get up and publicly come forward, and they would kneel. Today it's called an altar call. It came from the 1830s, 1820s. Barton Stone was defrocked by the Presbyterian Church in 1803 for heresy. He had his Arminian tendencies led him into a very rational understanding and certain doctrines like the deity of Christ, and thus became suspect to Barton Stone. He led a spinoff out of the Presbyterian Church. He met up with two other men from Scotland, Alexander and Thomas Campbell, who were also very independent-minded Scotsmen that came west, and they had their own spinoff from the Presbyterian Church. The Stonites of Barton Stone, with an Arminian gospel rationalistically interpreted, Western in their orientation, meet with the Campbellites. And in the 1830s, they form the first Native American denomination called the Disciples of Christ. And in 1906, they split into what is called today the Church of Christ. Church of Christ and Disciples are your first Native American denomination. And they are, and this isn't meant to be harsh, but they are classic American red, white, and blue. Western, rationalistic, non-Calvinistic, anthropocentric, that man is not dead, he has a free will, he can respond, and he can lose it upon his salvation. And they are your first Native American cast in Western rationalism, your first Native American denomination. Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ. Well, what are the results of this revival? Just real quickly, let me show you what happened. We had a return to morality. I had so many quotes that I couldn't read them to you of the sweetness of spirit that overtook the American West by their turning back to God. Incidentally, the camp meeting became so rambunctious, the Presbyterians condemned it. The Methodists picked up the idea, legislated it, because Methodists have always been geniuses in organization. The Methodist organized the camp meeting, put very strict rules about drinking and carrying on, made it a moral thing, and the camp meeting became the chief evangelistic staple of Western Christianity. The camp meeting. Still have one out in Fort Davis, Texas today. The Blois camp meeting, started by a Presbyterian minister. Been there. You also saw the Methodist and Baptist become America's largest denominations because they went to the people as lay preachers and as circuit riders, and they organized. You know something phenomenal about a Methodist? John Wesley pulled all Methodist leaders out of America at the Revolution because he felt the Revolution was immoral. By the late 1700s, there was only one Methodist leader in this country named Francis Asbury, from whence is named Asbury Methodist. It's right up the road here. From one Christian leader, by the mid-1800s, they're the largest denomination in the country. A Methodist circuit rider generally was converted in his teens, commissioned in his 20s, and died before he was 40 because of the hard, arduous pushing of his body. And that's what a Methodist circuit rider went to. Methodist would flat get after you. And they became the largest denomination in our country. Thirdly, was the birth of modern missions. How many of you have ever heard of a fellow named William Carey? He's a Boston cobbler who has a map on his wall, and he feels that entire countries can be converted. He goes to India. Another fellow goes to China. Another to the South Seas, to Burma, South Africa. David Livingstone in Africa goes into Africa and opens up the entire country for colonization. As a matter of fact, and after this comes this movement that was known as the Volunteer Movement. It was non-denominational. It was called a funeral to bigotry, that Christians from all denominations got together, poured in their money, had a board of people, the American Board of Foreign Missions. They were non-denominational, Christians of all types getting together, raising the money, and pushing toward Christian men and women going to the four corners of the earth and preaching the gospel. This movement became so large, the Volunteer Movement, the non-denominational, everybody getting together and starting a board, a mission board, it became so mighty that America eschatologically shifted. Y'all know what I mean by eschatology? Prophecy? Up until this time, your view of the second coming of Christ and the kingdom was regarded in an amillennial manner, that there was no literal millennium, that it was spiritually fulfilled in the church. Things are so optimistic after the Second Great Awakening. We began to see Burma, Tierra del Fuego was reached for the gospel. All places on our globe were opening up, and American Christians were so excited about evangelism and about what was happening in the West and along the Eastern Seaboard that it looked like we were going to bring in the kingdom of God in the church. And the world shifted, and its theology, and particularly America, from amillennial to postmillennial, that Christ was going to come after post. He was going to come after the church had set up utopia. During times of historical optimism, postmillennialism flourishes. That the church is going to set up Shangri-La, the kingdom of God. And we're going to have the glory of God as the waters cover the earth. Incidentally, in the United States, we become postmillennial. And it was felt, and I'll bet you can answer this based on just what you know, by the late 1850s, it was felt among American Christians that we were one step away from bringing in the kingdom of God on this continent that would branch out to all of the countries of the earth if we could get rid of one national sin. 1850s. What do you think that sin was? Slavery. If we could trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath were stored, in the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Our God is marching on. If we could just get rid of slavery, we'd bring the kingdom. We did it. We did it. And then we had World War I and World War II. And the world went mad. And postmillennialism died. There will be no kingdom. If Edwards couldn't do it, and if Timothy Dwight and those fellows couldn't do it, I'll assure you we're not going to do it. And that is why after World War I, premillennialism flourished. The idea that if there was going to be a kingdom, Jesus Christ would have to return and do it literally on this planet. I am a premillennialist. Because I take the Bible literally, I hold that God will keep the nation of Israel in the center of his purposes, that they would return and begin as a nation, and they did in 1948. And because I read the Dallas Morning News. And the Dallas Morning News is a premillennial institution. You know why I say that? Because when I read the front pages, I am premillennial. There is no hope for our planet. Not from the church, not from the educational institution, not from Shirley MacLaine, not from the New Age. The only hope we'll have will be when this Jesus who has departed from you will appear in the same way as he left. Amen? That's what we believed. I went to Dallas Seminary, and I paid good money to believe that. You also saw colleges and seminaries. McCormick, Lane, Oberlin, Andover. These seminaries popped up to educate all these boys that were converted. You saw literature. By the 1850s, there were 800 religious journals that were out there. We had in education a phenomenon that began at this point. It was called, you ready? The magazine. All of a sudden we had magazines. There were 800 Christian magazines. We were a Christian nation. Revival technique changed. No longer like Whitfield would you preach for men to come to faith, close in prayer, and leave them to the mercies of God. You raised their emotion and called them to act. Calling for people to make a decision is not necessarily bad, but you better be careful how you induce that decision. It changed. And with that, theology changes. We go from the Calvinism of the colonial period to now the Arminian, rational, emotional decision that brings salvation and that will continue until after the Civil War. Now, I've got 3 minutes. I've got to show you a fella. And if you understand this fellow, because he's going to take the theology and the evangelistic technique of that day and he's going to canonize it into an American institution. If you know this fellow, you know why America is like it is. Let me show you a picture of it. He just looks like a specter of death, doesn't he? You know why? He's a lawyer. Now let me explain it. Hang on. First service, I had Miller Davidge sitting right down here, and I had a good laugh at Miller Davidge. This guy, Lord love him, he was a fine next-door neighbor, but I think he is the most highly overrated Christian figure in American church history. We have never recovered from the backwash of this guy. Charles Grandison Finney, just hang with me. He is not born of Calvinistic roots. He is a Westerner in New York. His parents are not merely non-Christians. They are infidels and skeptics. They love to sit at the Sunday table, which they did not attend Sabbath worship, and make fun of preachers. He is a lawyer, and he is acute. We don't have IQs rated at that time, but this guy was off the chart in rhetorical skills. He could embarrass you. He was converted in his graduate years. He is not religiously educated. He is a classic American rationalist, anthropocentric, Jeffersonian, Jacksonian, Democratic. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He has no place for sovereign kings, and he has no place for sovereign gods. He is a classic American rationalistic thinker. He is licensed to preach 6 months after he is converted. He has a legitimate conversion, and he is licensed 6 months afterwards. He's a phenom of his day. He couldn't have done it in the East. You had to be educated. He is in the West. He begins to lead rural. Are you ready? There's a term they used. It's called a revival. The Puritans would never say you had a revival. They would say God did it. This guy can schedule it. From Thursday until Monday, churches call off, meet in this place. And he said, I will guarantee you 10% of your population will be converted. How do you know they're going to be converted? Because he invented something. He would work you to an emotion, and I'll show you why he would do this in a minute, have protracted meetings, meet late at night, have highly emotional messages, work you to a pitch, have everybody sing together, and they would sing and sing, and he would work them to a pitch. He would pray long and emotional. He would raise your emotions emotionally in his prayers. He would call sinners by name, not sin simply. But he would find out the worst guys of the community. And he would say, do you want to be like old Billy Don Johnson? Sorry, drunk, wife beater, lives 8 blocks over here. I hate him and he's going to hell. Is that where you want to be? He'd scare you to death. No. He could preach hell so sensationally that you felt it. And then at the end of this meeting, as the emotion swelled, he would invite you to get up out of your seats and come forward and to come to the anxious bench where you would seek and pray for the salvation of your soul. And they would log his conversions. And this guy could say, I saw 5,237 people in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, believe the gospel. How did he know? When I said he could plan a revival and he could count his converts, Jonathan Edwards just rolled over right there in the grave. You would never say that. It was an act of God. But now he can say it's an act of man. His theology changes all evangelistic techniques that are still with us today in evangelicalism. An Arminian, man-centered, moving a person to a decision. What did he hold to? Listen to this. He felt man was not constitutionally fallen. His will was totally free. Christ's death was not a penal substitute for what you did. He died governmentally. Let me explain that. If we started having one car a week stolen in the parking lot, or if we started having, after every Sunday, the boxes being pilfered, and we knew somebody was doing it here, what I might do to put the fear of God in you is I would say, we need to have an atonement. Someone needs to pay for what is being done here. I would say, Charles, come up. I would bring Charles, strip off his shirt, beat him, whip him, and flay him, and cast his bleeding body down. And as you left church, you would look at him and say, man, those guys are serious. and it would so move you about the fearsomeness of the leaders and the awfulness of your sin that you would have this emotional moving and you would quit wanting to steal. That's called a governmental view of the atonement. Christ died to show you how bad God hated sin, but there was no imputing of your sin to him. Finney held to that. It was called the Grodian view of the atonement, after a guy's name. So his job in conversion, he didn't believe that you had to be constitutionally born again. He said this: rebirth is a radical change of intent and will. Quote, the sinner has all the faculties and natural abilities requisite to render perfect obedience to God. Hello. Did you hear that? Do you believe that? The sinner has all the faculties and natural abilities requisite to render perfect obedience to God. All he needs is to be induced to use these powers as he ought. Guess who Finney felt was the guy who should induce them? Him. And so he would move them to this emotional pitch. His technique, long meetings, emotional prayer. And not that congregational singing is bad, but he would use it to raise you emotionally. Emotional praying. He would bring you to that pitch and get you to the front and log you down as a convert. What were the results? And I conclude. Listen, a guy wrote in 1858, Joseph Foote, the Literary and Theological Review. During the 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted on all hands, but now it is admitted that his real converts are comparatively few. It is declared, even by himself, that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion. James Boyle, a fellow worker with Finney, said, what was their state after 3 months after we left them? I have visited and revisited many of these fields and groaned in spirit to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state into which the churches have fallen. Asa Mahan, he was a evangelist that confronted Finney and sought to turn him back from this rationalistic New England view of conversion. Asa Mahan, everyone who was concerned in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse. The people were left in a dead coal which could not be reignited. And Benjamin B. Warfield of Princeton in the New York Commercial Advertiser, 1835, wrote, look at the present conditions of the churches of Western New York, which have become, in truth, quote, a people scattered and peeled. Peeled meaning burned over. The time has not come to write the ecclesiastic history of the last 10 years, and yet somebody should chronicle the facts now, lest in times the truth, however correctly, may be preserved by tradition, and however correctly it may be preserved by tradition, should not be believed. The writer entertains no doubt that many true conversions have occurred under the system to which he is referring, but as with the group over which the lightning has gone, scorching and withering every green thing, years may pass away before the acrid, arid waste of the church will be grown over by living herbage. And that area of the Finney revivals was called the burned over area. Religion withered, and out of it grew the phenomena today of what are called the cults. The major cults grew from the Finney revival and the sensationalism of religion. Now, do you understand the importance of the Second Great Awakening? It is the tributary that casts the evangelistic technique and the theological mindset of Christian America. All of the Second Great Awakening was not good. It held our country's sin in check. It dispelled rationalism and deism, but there are bad results of it. And our country in 2 generations in the 1850s will be in desperate need, whereby God in His grace will move in what is to me my favorite revival, the Layman's Prayer Revival of 1858. And we'll look at that next week. Our Father in heaven, we long to be wise in who you are and of what you have done. And I fear in our day, O Lord, that we have a great many vaccinated Protestants that at some point have stood up, at some point have prayed a prayer, at some point have gone forward, and whose lives have never, ever changed, who have no zeal for thy word, who are perfunctory in moral duty, who have no fear of God in the home, no sense of your holiness, who are totally unconverted and yet hold to a dead, empty hope because at some point they rose, they went forward, they prayed, they were dunked, they did some action that vaccinated them to the true disease and have remained secure in their depravity to this very day. Bring us, O God, to the faith of our fathers, no matter how passionate we are, that we should not exceed what is written. For your ways will always prove best to the jot and the tittle. And we'll ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.